On Good Friday, we gathered to remember the death of Jesus Christ, with our focus being especially on the cross work of Jesus Christ. We considered Galatians 3:10 through 14, which states that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We remembered the great love that God proved at the cross when the Father sent his Son and the Son willingly came and bore the wrath that we deserved, when he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was our substitute, bearing God's wrath against our sin, so that now all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus are forgiven of their sin, reconciled to God, and blessed with the Holy Spirit. That's what we did just a few days ago on Good Friday. And now today on Easter, our focus shifts from the cross to Jesus Christ's resurrection. And we praise God because his story did not end on Good Friday. It's not a sad ending. This is better than the Disney ending, the happy ever after ending, this story of Jesus' death and resurrection. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he was raised from the dead. Today is a day for God's redeemed to rejoice in the gospel afresh, to rejoice in Jesus' triumph over Satan, death, and sin. This morning's scripture passage is Acts 2:24. So if you would, if you have a Bible, please do pull out the Bible and turn to Acts 2:24. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles below the seats in front of you. And you can find this passage on page 910. I'll be reading just a few verses ahead, or starting to read in a few verses ahead in verse 22, just to give us a little bit of the context of this morning's passage. This verse from Peter's Pentecost sermon is short, it is sweet, and it is packed full of Christ-exalting resurrection truths for us this morning. This is Acts 2:22 through 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is God's word. Now, after I read through the second chapter of Acts on January 2nd, 2016, as part of my daily Bible reading plan, verse 24 continued to linger in my mind and then eventually make its way down deep into my heart. My heart grabbed hold of this verse. Now, if you're a Christian, you've likely had some experience like this when reading the scriptures. You're reading through it. I strongly encourage you to have a Bible reading plan. Robert Murray McShane is the plan that I'm using this year, and so I know what day. I didn't remember the day until I looked back. When did I read Acts 2? January 2nd. But I strongly encourage you to read God's Word. And if you read God's Word, if you have the Holy Spirit, when you read it, this will happen. You'll be reading it, and all of a sudden, a section of scripture, or a verse, or even just a phrase, sometimes even just a word will just jump off the page, and your mind will say, wow. It's as if that word, that passage, that verse, that section of scripture is exactly what you needed in that moment, and your heart has a feast. Sometimes there's a specific reason or circumstance behind this. Say you're going through some great persecution in your life. A circumstance has arisen in your life. Maybe it's a blessing. Maybe it's something so difficult. And so a passage like 1 Peter 1:3 through 9 just jumps off the page. Or because somebody texts it to you, they know you're going through some difficult time in your life, they text you Romans 8:28, right? God is working all things for your good for those who are called by his name. So you get that, and it just jumps off the page or off your phone, and your heart just grabs a hold of it, your mind lingers and goes back to it. You begin to meditate on that verse. But other times, and often if you have a reading plan, that's not the case. You're simply reading the scriptures. There's no circumstance. I cannot think back to a circumstance that was happening that day or that week that caused this passage to be so good for my soul. And yet, in the days and weeks and months that have followed, I kept on coming back to it. There's something here in this passage that my heart just longs for, and we'll unpack it a little bit more, and I'll share why I think this is an especially sweet passage. But I want you to listen to it again. Just verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's a heart-stirring, worship-fueling, Christ-exalting verse. So short. So many things are stated in this short little verse, but it exalts Christ and has so many treasures for us this morning, church, as we consider the resurrection. And it can, thankfully, be divided into three nice little parts. And if you know preachers, we like 3 points. That's ideal. And so I've got a verse before me that's really broken up for me. 3 parts. The first is that God raised him up. The hymn refers to Jesus. God raised Jesus up. These 4 words announce that the once dead Jesus, who Peter says in verse 23 was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, is now very much alive. It means that though Jesus' life had been taken at the cross and he was truly physically dead when Joseph of Arimathea took him, his body, when he had permission, and then he wrapped the linen shroud around him and he laid him in that tomb, Peter says that Jesus is no longer dead. And the reason is not because Jesus woke up and he rolled the tomb away for himself. It's not because somebody grabbed 2 stones and in an attempt to resuscitate his heart, just pounded on his heart, snuck into the tomb. It's not because this is some trick. It's because God raised him up from the dead. These 4 words in Acts 2:24 not only summarize the event that we are celebrating today and Christians have celebrated for nearly 2,000 years and will continue to celebrate until the Lord returns. These 4 words, God raised him up, get to the very heart of the matter. See, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection, the truthfulness of this claim in these 4 words. God raised him up. Well, Paul makes this point clear in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. No resurrection means no salvation, no gospel. We have no gospel if there is no resurrection. There's something else. If somebody says they're a Christian and they deny the resurrection, they have something else. They've left biblical, orthodox, true, faithful Christianity for moralism, because that's really all you have if you do not have the resurrection. You have these little nuggets of morals that people can pull out and apply to their lives to make them supposedly a better person. But Paul says it's rubbish. We're to be pitied in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us. We are the worst of the worst, and we're wasting our time if there is no resurrection. Now, if someone is not a Christian, behind, you know, it may be because they say because they've had a bad experience with Christians or the church, or because they were raised by Christians who were hypocritical and they're rebelling against their parents. It could be for all those surface reasons, but at the heart of the matter, ultimately, it's that they are denying the resurrection of Christ. They don't believe that he truly was raised from the grave, that he is who he said he was. And that's really behind doubt and rejection of Christ. See, if Jesus was raised from the grave, it doesn't matter how bad your parents were, how many messed up Christians you have come across. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. If Jesus was truly raised from the grave, and if he is who he said he is, well, then those things are overcome because he is the Savior and your only hope. Now, there are many historical arguments that Christians have used throughout the centuries to make a case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I'm not going to go in depth into all of them, but I think it's beneficial, both for the struggling Christian who's maybe doubting, you know, thinks about the resurrection of Christ, and they've had conversations with people. Now, these are not going to answer all the questions, but they are historical arguments based in either logic or the facts that have been attested to by not just Christians, but by non-Christian sources. And so I want to put these before you. Now, there's so many good books, articles, and helpful resources that you can turn to if you're interested in these things further. And so if that's you, wonderful. I've got books I gladly give to you. You can have them. I will send you articles. So if you're interested, send me an email. Go to the church website, send me an email and say, I want to know about the resurrection. I want to read and study this. If you want, put it on the connection card. And when the offering's collected, don't put any money in. Put that connection card and write resurrection. Give me your phone number or your email, and I'll get you some helpful resources. This is so important that you consider these things. So here are simply six of the arguments used for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've condensed them and put them in my own words a little bit here, but these come from historical arguments that have been made throughout the centuries. The first is that Jesus died, and 3 days later, the tomb that he was placed in was empty. Now, it's attested to, even by non-Christian scholars, that it is almost certain that Jesus lived and that he died on a Roman cross in Jerusalem in the first century. That is mostly not debated. It's also mostly not debated that there was a tomb that he was placed in. Now, what gets at the crux of this one is, how did his body get removed from the tomb? There are many different possible answers. You know, somebody stole it, all that. But when you dig into it and you think about what it would have taken to sneak his body, for him to get out of that in some other way, well, honestly, I'm biased, but it's my opinion that the most logical answer is simply that Jesus raised him from the grave. A second one is this: the Apostle Paul's radical conversion after seeing the resurrected Christ. If you know Paul, or as many people know him as before his conversion, even though he's Paul and Saul after, but you know the story of Saul. He was a hater of the gospel. His mission was to destroy the gospel, to get rid of it. And so he took it upon himself to get permission to round up all the Christians he could and hand them over and imprison them and get rid of these Christians, this what he saw as a heretical sect that had come out of Judaism. And so with that mission in mind, he heads out on the road to Damascus, and the resurrected Christ appears to him. And forever his life has changed. He knows that it's true, and the one who had everything. He was a Jew among Jews, making his way up the ladder. He was going to be a famous Jew, the next in line. He was a top young scholar. He throws it all away. Leaves one place, goes to another place, meets Jesus, and everything's different for the rest of his life. I mean, that's some evidence for the resurrection. Then there is the 500 plus people that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, when he writes this letter and it goes out to many different people in the church in Corinth, that when he writes this letter, they're still alive. These people, that means, could have been talked to and would have been talked to. These letters that make up the canon of Scripture went out. They were written to churches and to people, and they were spread out. They were passed along, and they were eventually canonized. They were affirmed to be of the Lord and from the Holy Spirit given to us by these godly men. They were being passed around. So if somebody's name was in the Scriptures and somebody lived in that city and they would have had these instances would have come up, they would have said, I know that person. I know so-and-so from that city, and I'm from that city. I grew up with that person. I'm going to go talk to him. And so you don't include the names, and you don't include all these details in these accounts, and you don't say 500 brothers. That doesn't even include the women and children that would have seen Jesus resurrected, if you're trying to just come up with a clever lie. A fourth one. We have in the Scriptures many detailed eyewitness accounts with specific names attributed to them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Peter and Paul, which were written only decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, there's no other book that claims to have these truths that is given to us in such a short time to when they are they are said to have happened. It is profound. It is amazing. Study these things. Think about them. Don't just read the Journal Sentinel and the sports section and the business thing. Think about the resurrection. Read those articles. Think about business if that's where your heart is at. But then in the middle, in between checking if the Badgers won and how your stocks are doing, take up this question. Is the resurrection true? Think about these things. Here's a fifth one. In the midst of intense persecution, the Christian church didn't merely survive, it thrived. I mean, just think about it. You hear this message, why in the world would you risk your life? You're going to be persecuted either by, if you're a Jew, your fellow Jews and the Romans, or if you're a Gentile, by the Romans. You may well die because of this if you profess faith in Christ. And yet people are professing faith in Christ, thousands and thousands of people, right after he supposedly raises from the grave. And here's a last one. There's other ones, but here's a last one. And this is the one that I will especially consider this morning because it has a connection to our passage. The disciples were changed after seeing the resurrected Christ. Meaning one argument for the bodily resurrection is to look at Peter's life after he claimed to have seen the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ in the flesh. Think about who Peter was. I mean, you probably know, even if you've only gone to church a few times in your life, you know a little bit about Peter. He was a fisherman. He was not a highly trained theologian. Yes, he went with Jesus and he would have saw him, but he, from what we know, he really only had a few short-term mission trips. His life before the resurrection is not to be copied by the Christian. I mean, he's not a shining example before us before the resurrection of Christ. Think about what he's already done three times out of fear for his life after Christ's death. He denied being one of Jesus' followers three times, meaning that if Jesus hadn't been raised by God, then he would have most certainly continued in that path. Why would he ever go back on his word? He's already denied Jesus three times. Unless he sees the resurrected Christ, he might as well continue in that pattern. He's got nothing to gain ultimately, and in the end, he will lose his life because of it. And now consider what Peter is doing in this passage. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's announcing that Jesus not only died, but he was raised from the grave. What changed Peter's mind? One answer would be the Holy Spirit. He's just been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is the fruit. This sermon is the fruit of the Spirit working in and through Peter, so that we could say that. But on a practical side, what could have brought Peter out of hiding? Remember, he had gone back. He was hiding. He was afraid for his life. And then caused him to go in front of a crowd of people and motivated him to proclaim that Jesus died and was raised. Not only that, but consider the crowd that he's saying these things to. It's not as if he's in the friendly confines of his house leading a community group with James and John in the basement, inviting people that want to hear about Jesus over. He's in the temple. The temple was the only place where this many people in Jerusalem could have gathered like this. He's in the temple, the most hostile territory he could be in to proclaim the message that he's now proclaiming, before a bunch of faithful Jews and proselytes who know the Torah and have almost certainly, at least some of them, have already heard the rumors about Jesus and his ministry, but also the rumors about his death. But Peter preaches Christ's death and resurrection boldly and without fear in this passage. He calls for the crowd in Acts 2:22 to not only hear his word, he says, "Hear this, men of Israel." I mean, there's a bull. You need to listen, Peter says. I mean, that might be the lingo that we would be quiet, sit down, and listen to what I have to say in front of thousands of people that might just turn on him and kill him is Peter's introduction to his sermon, basically. And not only that, but look at what he says in verse 23. He tells them that they are responsible for Jesus' death. So sit down, be quiet, listen up, and by the way, you killed Jesus. You have a hand in this. That's Peter's tone here. Friends, this was a man who in Luke 22:56 was fearful of a servant girl outing his connection to Jesus after Jesus had been arrested, but is now in Acts 2 standing before thousands of men proclaiming that God raised Jesus up. I mean, think about the change. Peter didn't risk his life in Acts 2 and later die crucified on an upside-down cross in Rome to spread a lie. He didn't proclaim the resurrection because it was more fun than fishing, because we all know it's so much more fun to fish than to lie, right? I mean, that's an easy option, right? Even people that don't like fishing. I would rather go fishing than spend my life telling people lies. But Peter got up that day and many other days after this and proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection because it was true. And he knew it was true because he saw the resurrected Christ with his very own eyes. God raised Jesus up is the fact behind the resurrection. And it leads right into the second part of Acts 2:24. When God raised Jesus up, he loosened the pangs of death. He loosened the pangs of death. This is the result of God raising Jesus up. This is a description of what God has done through the resurrection of his son. Now, one commentator calls this second part of Acts 2:24 a metaphor that is mixed, a mixed-up, remarkable metaphor. Another calls it a less maybe respectable term, a less reverent term, a strange metaphor, because they are two words that don't seem to and wouldn't normally go together. The first is loosing. It describes someone or something being untied, destroyed, or broken. So think of loosing ropes or breaking shackles or untying something. And pangs, the second word, refers to the pains of childbirth. And I am not the expert on that in any way. I know from what my wife tells me how brutal that is. So I'll just let you imagine the pains of that. And so we have here before us, that's an odd thought, isn't it? Imagining that, especially if you're a man. But that's the picture Peter gives us to describe what happened when God raised Jesus from the dead. When Christ was raised, God untied, destroyed, and he broke death's grip. When God raised Christ out of death, God brought life. So there's these two things that wouldn't seem to go together. There's a broken, a destruction, an untying, and at the same time, birth pains, these agonizing birth pains. And so out from death, God brings life is the picture that we're given in this second statement. See, because of our sin, death had its claim over us. We were under the curse. We were under Satan's rule. But because of Christ's sinless life, death had no claim over him. Satan is under Christ's rule. When Jesus died on the cross, death and Satan gave its worst to the Lord, even killing him. But God was at work behind it all. That's what we see. We see this providential hand of God to redeem his people. And slowly and progressively, it's revealed that the way that he would do that would be in a Messiah, a mediator, the God-man. God was at work behind it all. The Father used death as a means to pour out his wrath, not on us, but on his Son, so that we would be freed from Satan's hold. This is the picture we have in this second statement. It's also described in Colossians 2:13 through 15, which states, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is what's going on in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God raised Christ to life, he made it clear that his wrath had indeed been satisfied. By defeating the power of death, Jesus made death powerless over those who trust in him. You hear that? Death is powerless now over those who trust in Christ. If you are a Christian, ultimately, for you and all those who are in Christ, death is powerless, ultimately. You die once, but you will be raised. You will not experience a second death. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the biblical language, meaning what happened to him will happen to all who belong to him. What Jesus, it's like follow the leader. What our leader, our Messiah, our Savior has done and what has happened to him is going to happen to us. That's what first fruits is getting at. Paul speaks of this first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So because Jesus Christ was raised, believer, you too will be raised. All who are united to Christ by faith will be raised from the dead. You can't hear that enough. As you think across the world, you think about your sin, you think about the reality that death is inescapable outside of Christ, and then you hear these truths over and over again found throughout the scriptures. Our bodies will not remain in the grave forever. They will be resurrected. And we will be raised because of our union with Christ. God has given us and his church a visual demonstration of believers' union with Christ, a picture of this great gospel reality, one that we have had the opportunity to witness this morning. I'm talking about baptism. The people got in. They were in the front, well, some of them, and after we asked them, or I asked them, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? They went down in the waters, which is a picture of their union with Christ's death. They went down there, and when they came up, there's not only the picture of being cleansed by the water, which Christ's blood has been shed and has cleansed all believers of their sins, but now they come back up as a picture of the new life that they have in Christ. That's what Romans 6 is speaking about, this union that the believer has in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you believe that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, if your faith is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. How can it not? How can this reality not color every single element of your life? It leaves nothing untouched. When you go to school, you're going to school as one who has new life in Christ and has been and will ultimately be raised from the dead. You're not the walking dead. You're the walking living. It colors everything you do, from what you think about to what you watch on TV to how you approach life and how you treat your family. It colors everything. It gets into your politics. It gets into your family. It gets into how you treat people. It gets into how you view the refugees and terrorism. It gets into everything. There is hope. There is a resurrection. This is not the end for us. And it colors and it gives us a new perspective on everything. Jesus died, but God raised him up. And so you, Christian, can now say with a glad and happy heart, in the midst of sorrow and pain, even as you grieve over death, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, God has given us this victory. And so now we proclaim this in our hearts, at least. This is the rally cry of the Christian against death every single time they face death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death does not have the final word. Death does not win. Christ has the final word. Christ wins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is great news for us today. Consider your heart right now. Is this just another thing that's going into your head and out the other side? Or is this precious, glorious, good news for your heart? It needs to be. There's no better news than this. Christ was raised up. God has loosened the pangs of death. Do you believe it, that God raised Jesus up? Is your faith in Christ this Easter? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in him? If you don't believe it, if your faith is not in Christ, the sting of death remains for you because you are under the curse still. Death still has its grip on you, and if nothing changes, it has the final word for you. Christ still rules and reigns. He's king over all, but your end is death. You need someone who can and has conquered death to conquer death for you. Do you have him? Do you have Christ? Have you grabbed a hold of Jesus by faith? If not, then it is not good news for you. It's just another mark of judgment. You will not be raised bodily and glorified like Christ. You need Christ to save you and raise you. God loosened the pangs of death when he raised Jesus up, and it is a promise for all who believe in Jesus. This brings us to the third and final part of Acts 2:24. It was not possible for him to be held by it. I want to put the names in that Peter's referring to here. It was not possible for Jesus Christ to be held by death. Think about all the possibilities in life. You can't, because there's so many different possibilities. Think about little things from your friends, who your friends are, who you wish your friends were, who your friends are going to be in a year or two. I hardly ever talk to any of the guys that stood up in our wedding. I love them still, you know. They're but you just, you know, go your separate ways. You get married, have kids. You go different places. You move. Friends change. Just think about all the possibilities just on the friend level. Think about all the colleges that you could go to, or that maybe you did go to, or that you wanted to go to. UWM, Whitewater, Stevens Point, Madison, you get the East Coast, you get the West Coast, you get international, so many different options that you could have gone to or that you might go to. Think about all the careers that you could go into. A little kid dreaming right now, sitting in the chair, oh, career, I'm going to be a professional baseball player, or I'm going to be a construction worker, or I'm going to be a dentist or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it might be. All the different possible career options. Think about dating. So many fish in the sea, right? You could find all these different people that might be the one. Then think about spouses, all the people in your mind that might be the one that you should marry, or that you should have married, you think. Think about the future, all the possibilities. Think about where you could live. You could be in Florida right now. How sweet is that thought for some of us, right? Or you could stay for the rest of your life in Wisconsin and be happy about it, like me. Today after church, you could go to a family get-together to celebrate Easter, or you could go home and take a nap, or you could do both. You could go to the Easter celebration and take a nap, right? Three options there. So many different possibilities when it comes to so many different things. You could invest your money in the stock market, and if you do, you might lose all your money or you might make a lot of money. You could love someone and they might love you back, or they might reject that love and not love you back, and that would hurt. You could get into a car accident, a plane crash, or go for a three-hour cruise and end up on a island, right? You know, that happens too, at least on TV. You might live a long life, or you might die tonight. These are all possibilities. But you know what was impossible? You know what could have never, ever, 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 ever happened? What was not in the realm of possibilities? It's this, that Jesus would stay in the grave. Could have never happened. Never. It was impossible for death to hold him, to defeat him. Now, if I had to point to exactly what it was that I'm pretty sure grabbed hold of my heart. It got my mind first. It was there, and it was like, oh, that's interesting. Those words are appealing. I like that. And then it went, but that there's more there. It's not just here. Something's going on here. And it grabbed hold of my heart. It was this. Not possible. It was not possible for death to hold him. Now, don't get me wrong, all of it's great. I don't want to deny the sufficiency and the greatness of all of Scripture, every single bit and part of it, from Leviticus to Numbers to Revelation. It's all good, all right? And it can all be used to do these very same things. But for me, in that moment, and it's continued to linger, and I think it's going to stay, hopefully, for the rest of my life, not possible. That's what makes this verse so precious and wonderful. It's what gives me great joy, even as I think about the suffering that some of you are facing, the suffering in the world. This is not possible. It's what fuels my worship in the midst of days that I don't feel like worshiping. Oh, but it was not possible for your Savior to stay in the tomb. It's what causes me to have great comfort. I rest in this. It was not possible for him to stay dead. It is what gives me and ultimately all Christians hope. And not again some hope like any other hope, but a true and lasting real hope. It was not possible for him to stay dead. Jesus repeatedly said not only that he would die, but that he would be raised. If Jesus had not been raised, then he would have been a liar. The resurrection was the final proof of the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. When God raised him up, Jesus was vindicated, proven to be perfectly righteous, and therefore a perfect, suitable substitute in our place, able to turn away the wrath of God and be the basis upon which you and I can be declared righteous before a holy God. None of us can go before the Father in and of our own selves and say, I'm right, got myself here, I'm good. It's only by the finished work of Jesus Christ, that being applied to the believer's account, that we can be declared righteous. If Jesus had stayed dead, then we would all stay dead. If death had held him, then it would have proven that death had a rightful claim over him. And since death only has a rightful claim over sinners, if Jesus had remained in the grave, it would have meant that he was just a sinner and not the Savior of the world. But because he was raised, his resurrection proves that he is indeed the Savior and that he is indeed Lord. That's why he rose. That's why death couldn't master him. He is life. In him was life, and life was light of men, John tells us. He is God. It was impossible for even death to hold him because he is the Holy One of God. He is God's Son. He is the eternal Son of God. He is life itself, the promised Messiah, Lord of life. His resurrection proves that everything he said about himself and about salvation is true. If you have Christ this morning, you have life. You have life. Now and forever, you have life. He is indeed the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate and rejoice today because of this. God raised Jesus up. It is the fact of the resurrection. God loosened the pangs of death, and it is the promise for all who believe in Jesus. That will be what happens to you. And finally, it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death, and the same is true for all who are united to Christ through faith. Death cannot hold you. It can't. It couldn't hold your Savior, and you are in Christ, and so it cannot hold you. Oh, what glorious and precious truths for us to behold this morning. This is what Easter is for the believer. Forget bunnies and eggs and all that other stuff. However you make them, point to Jesus, whatever that is. I'm not dissing that thing. We're going to go look for some eggs and eat some candy in a little bit. But what is Easter about for the believer? These glorious, precious truths of the hope that we have, the guaranteed promise of the resurrection. Death doesn't win. Jesus does. Let's pray. God, what great and awesome truth. We celebrate not just on Easter, maybe twice or three times on Easter, but every single day of our lives. Not only did you send your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but you raised him from the grave. Death could not hold him so that we too would be raised from the grave. Father, again, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would increase our faith, that you would make us more like Jesus, that the precious truths found in this passage, found throughout your word, would change our lives, free us from idols, cause us to boldly proclaim, like Peter, in the most hostile places, that Jesus is Lord, he died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. Please, Father, for your glory, for the good of the lost, for the sake of your name, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.